Good to see everybody tonight. Last week we had a question. Kylie asked a question about the ongoing nature of... You didn't ask the question about the persecution in Rome? Was it my one? Okie doke. Oh my, maybe I didn't get Mylon's question answered then. Remind me if I didn't, and I'll... But Kylie had asked about... you've been talking about the Roman Empire persecuting the church, and Kylie asked about, well, what's the story of that with throughout the span of the Roman Empire? And though this is what I'm about to share is just a little snippet of that, just a little bit of information on that. First of all, there is generalized and sporadic, often on again, persecution throughout the entire historical period of the Roman Empire. Most of that, however, pops up regionally in different areas under different times and regional leaders and governors or particular governments or places that may have issues with the Christians in their communities. However, there are some more empire-wide persecutions that span a couple of hundred years. In the first century, we know about Nero and Domitian. There was a widespread persecution around the year 175. In the third century, there was an empire-wide persecution led by Emperor Decius. And perhaps the strongest was in the fourth century by Diocletian and Galerius. That last persecution runs up until the time of Constantine, when the Christian religion is legalized. Up until then, up until the days of Constantine, Christianity is technically illegal in the land. And so you have this on-again, off-again persecution, but then you have, every century, you have some imperial-wide persecution all the way into the early 4th century. And... I've got some more information on that, but that I think I'll leave it at that for our purposes, and I'll do my best. If I forgot anybody else's question, let me know, because I don't want to do that. We're beginning tonight in chapter 20, and we introduced last time this image of the 1,000 years, and we're going to be looking at that tonight, chapter 20. We'll be rereading chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And we may not get to the handouts for tonight, but there are new handouts out on the back table. Tonight we're picking up on page 54 in the notebook. So if you have that page, we'll be starting at the top of that in just a moment. We have seen up until this point in this vision, this third vision starts back in chapter 17, verse 1, and runs through... the 21st chapter, verse 8. And we have seen how Rome has been judged and destroyed, all of the different images of Rome, and now all heaven is rejoicing at the victory of the church. And there are two truths that we identified last time that this part of the book is about, and that is the defeat of the enemy and the victory of the church, that are both laid out and described in this image of 1,000 years. And we talked last week about the number 1,000, just a very quick review on that. We've talked about time figures in the book of Revelation, not necessarily and almost never referring to a linear period of time, but speaking about some qualitative aspect of time, so that 3.5 is this time of persecution and protection for the church. And the 1,000, we've looked at the kind of the origin of it, 10 times 10 times 10, speaking of completeness The number 10 stands for things that are complete or whole, and by cubing that number, it just has a way of bringing special attention or emphasizing completeness or something that's absolute or total. And so in Revelation 20, when we read about something essentially occurring for 1,000 years, what we're being told about those things that are developed underneath that image is that something is happening fully, completely, absolutely, totally. And by putting it in that time frame, or listing it as something occurring for 1,000 years, we're being told something about the quality of those events, not a literal time period that's unfolding on the calendar, for example. And essentially, in Revelation 20, 1 through 6, there are three things that are said to happen for 1,000 years. And let me just read the first three verses, and we'll deal with the first one. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." As we look at this, let's remember, of course, these are images that are communicating to us spiritual truths or realities. And with this, it's just kind of see the picture as a whole, and what these images, what they seem to say to you about what's going on here with the Satan or with the dragon. You see an angel coming down from heaven. He has a key to the bottomless pit. He's got a chain. He binds Satan up with the chain, throws him into the pit, puts down the lid, seals him in. Just what does that generally communicate to you? For somebody to be wrapped up with a chain and thrown in a pit and the pit to be closed up and sealed, what's that telling you about whoever it is that's inside that pit? Well, yeah. Or a good guy in trouble, but in this case it's a bad guy. And what's it telling us about that bad guy? He's not getting out. What is he accomplishing at this point in time? What is he doing? He's doing nothing. He can do nothing. He's chained up. He's in a pit. It's a bottomless pit. These images, he's like, ah, can you see it? I mean, he's just fallen down forever. He's got a big hanging chain around him. The thing is closed up. He can't get out. He's just, boom, for 1,000 years. And we're basically being told something about the defeat of Satan here. So first of all, the first thing that happens for 1,000 years is Satan is bound. And he's bound in regard to a particular thing. There's a very specific purpose for him being bound. Him being bound and thrown into the pit is so that something won't happen. What is it that the text says can now not will not be able to happen, that he will not be able to do? He cannot deceive the nations any longer. In the book of Revelation, how has Satan been deceiving the nations? Because we're not talking here about just general deception in the book of Revelation. Satan, the dragon, is deceiving the world in a very particular way, to believe particular things and to do certain terrible things. What is it that Satan is deceiving the nations into doing in the book of Revelation? I mean, just in a word or two. Worshipping him, okay? Okay, yeah, worshipping the beast, following the dragon, worshipping the beast. Who's like the beast? The false prophet comes to do all these signs and wonders to do what? To get the people to worship the beast and to deceive the nations and to give their power to the beast so that the beast does what? Can persecute the church. And what we're being told in this image is that Satan is bound specifically in his ability to to work through this whole situation through the Roman Empire to deceive the nations into following Rome and to granting power to them, aligning themselves with them, worshiping the beast, and therefore persecuting the church. The dragon cannot do that. Satan can no longer do that. He isn't limited in this. He isn't like on a short leash. He is bound up with a big chain, thrown into a bottomless pit that is sealed over, and he is stopped. So the 1,000-year binding and the closing up or shutting up of Satan in the bottomless pit is an image or a picture of Satan's complete defeat regarding specifically his use of Rome and his inability to pursue the church through the beast any longer. He can't do it anymore. It's over. How complete is the defeat? 1,000 years. Total. Complete. It's ultimate. It is total. His defeat is absolute. Satan can no longer deceive the nations. We've read about the fall of the beast. We've read about the fall of Babylon. We've read about the destruction of the great prostitute. And now we're being told, look, Satan's been shut up. He can't do that anymore. That's over. He can never do that again. We're then told at the end of that, after that he must be released for a little while. We'll come back to that in just a moment. We'll come back to that when we get to verse 7. But in this image of 1,000 years, the first thing we are told is the total defeat of Satan in what he has been doing in attacking the church by deceiving the nations and getting the nations to worship the beast, which empowers the Roman Empire. Thoughts or questions just about that aspect of what we've just read? Anything at all? Yes. Okay, it's a good question. Mylon is asking, if 1,000 is complete, total, absolute, then how can he get out? It's like, I thought it was over. I thought, and that's a very good question. And we will get to it in more detail in just a minute when we get to verse 7. But I think I think we should just speak to that effect now. The image of 1,000 years speaks specifically, as far as I can see, only of Satan's defeat in his ability to work through the beast to persecute the church. This isn't saying Satan's gone forever. It's not saying God's people can never be attacked again. But we'll get to that in verse 7. What it's saying specifically is, as we've looked at this conflict that's been going for 20 chapters, this conflict is over. This thing is put away. It's put to bed. Satan is bound in his ability to use Rome to persecute the church. It is ended at this point in the vision. Now, Rome isn't the end of the world. That's not the end of time. And that's not the end of the story for God's people. We're here today. There's time between... Satan's been active from the time that he was not able to use Rome any longer, all the way through to our own day. So we need to be really specific about what the nature of the image. Because the nature of the binding of Satan for 1,000 years is in the text specifically related to his ability to deceive the nations, as he has been doing in regard to the beast. So in that sense, he has a total defeat, and he will not be doing that again. And then in verse 7, in just a moment, hopefully we'll get to the rest of the answer to your question, which is, that is the question, Mylon, because if you're a first century Christian, it's like, okay, but then what? And it's an excellent question. And I think that the answer, we'll come to the answer in a little bit more detail in just a minute. The answer, though, is under that next symbol of he's released for a short while, or a little while. And we'll explain, get into that in just a minute. Anything else before we move on? Okay, there's a second thing that happens for 1,000 years. Verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the second thing that happens under this image of 1,000 years is the saints reign. And it's, of course, they reign with Christ. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The saints reign for 1,000 years. And I would make the case that in the book of Revelation, whenever we read about divine thrones, that we're in a heavenly region. There are twice in the book of Revelation that the word throne appears to apply to something on the earth. And you'll notice, Emmett's pointed this out a couple of times, he has kind of the split between what's going on earth and what's going on in the heavens in Revelation, as a kind of a split between what's going on that's evil and what's going on that's divine or good. In chapter 2, verse 13, in one of the letter to the church at Pergamum, that city is called the place where Satan's throne is. It was a center of emperor worship. In chapter 16, verse 10, the fifth bowl is poured out. When the fifth bowl of wrath is poured out on the earth, it is poured out on the throne of the beast. But whenever we read about thrones where we find the Lamb or we find the one who sits on the throne, we have moved into the heavenly realms. And I think here, when we're reading about the saints reigning, I think that aspect of the symbol helps us to understand that this is a spiritual reigning in the heavenly realms with God, not a description of Jesus and the saints ruling in an earthly kingdom with thrones on the earth. And we'll talk about that as we go through this image. But first of all, who are these people who are reigning? How are they described in the text? And depending how you read the text, there may be one or two groups being described. And this would all be in verse 4. Okay, they're being given authority to judge. One group can be described here as those who were to whom authority to judge was committed. And the next group may be that very same group, or it may be describing another part of the kingdom. Those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image. It may be as we're being told about those that are reigning, John definitely has in mind here the martyrs, those that have died in their faithful testimony to the Lamb, those that have died who've been beheaded. Do you remember back under that fifth seal, way back chapter 6, that there are the souls underneath the altar that are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long before you avenge our blood?" And God tells them to wait. Here we see that very group raised, coming to life, and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And it may be, it's possible that verse 4, when it speaks about those to whom authority to judge was committed, that may be a reference to those who have lived through the persecution or whatever, but essentially we're being told here about the faithful, about those who have been faithful to the Lord and who have died for their faithful testimony, because they haven't worshipped the beast, they haven't received the mark of the beast on themselves. And we're told that they come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, if you think back to earlier places in the book, Back in chapter 2, verse 26, in the promises that Jesus gives in these in the letters to the seven churches, in chapter 2, verse 26, to the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." And then in chapter 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. In early on in Revelation, Jesus has already promised these churches to whom the book is being revealed and given by the Apostle John that if they're faithful, that they're going to reign with them. And I guess what I'm saying here in chapter 20, we're seeing that happen. They are now reigning with him. John says that this is, or John is told that this is the first resurrection. These souls are dead in the vision, having suffered martyrdom. They're now victors in God's destruction and judgment against Rome. And so they're pictured as reigning with Christ. Now remember, this is a vision. We're not being told here that somewhere along in the early centuries of the church that a bunch of Christian folks who had died for the faith were literally raised up out of the graves to sit on thrones and reign with Christ. What we're being told here in a symbol of resurrection and reigning on thrones is that while those faithful to Christ appeared to be conquered, appeared to be gone, to be were martyred, were of no consequence, the result of this cosmic battle and the victory of Christ is a resurrection of those souls as an image of their absolute victory and their conquering of their enemies. And there are many occasions in Scripture where we read about a resurrection that isn't a physical or literal resurrection. And one that I think fits really well with our context, especially because of Revelation, is Ezekiel 37. We all know about the Valley of Dry Bones. If you don't, we could sing the song. If we all know that one, we could sing them bones, them dry bones, or whatever. But if you know that song, and they all get connected, and the flesh comes back, and then the spirit goes in them, and they're up on their feet, and when you read Ezekiel 37, this is the resurrection of Israel. But as you read the resurrection of Israel, you realize that we're not being told here that people who were dead are actually coming back to life. We're being told that the nation of Israel is going through a renewal and victory in her enemies over, in her case, in Ezekiel 37, over Babylon, and is going to return to their promised land as the people of God with a renewed covenant. And yet that whole spiritual reality is spoken of in terms of being raised from the dead. It isn't a literal rising from the dead, but it is a true, real, spiritual rising from the dead for the people of God. To be vindicated, to be renewed, to be placed back back in the city of Jerusalem with their covenant with God renewed. And just one other, and I think this is in the notes there. There's a place where Jesus, and this is a kind of a completely different type of symbolic resurrection, but in John chapter 5, Jesus speaks of resurrection when he isn't meaning the resurrection of the body, and he makes that pretty clear in the way he talks about resurrection here. John chapter 5, verse 29, first of all, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Sounds an awful lot like a resurrection, doesn't it? In fact, it is a resurrection. People are dead. They're going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they're going to come to life. But when you continue reading, you realize that Jesus here isn't talking about a physical resurrection from the dead. He's talking about the impact of his ministry on the lives of people who are spiritually dead and need to come to life through faith in him. And the reason we know that's the case is because if you read the next couple of verses, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now that's the resurrection of the body. That's the resurrection. That is the literal resurrection of the dead at the return of Jesus. But notice how Jesus speaks of the very resurrection that you and I have already experienced. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, when we were buried with him, we were raised up with him. We were raised from the dead through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. We've been raised from the dead. We were spiritually dead. We've been made spiritually alive. And so I read that text. It doesn't have anything to do with Revelation. But just as an example that there are many times in Scripture where the author will speak about resurrection, but they're talking about, they're not necessarily talking about the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. In Revelation chapter 20, we're not at the end of time. We're talking about the conflict still between Rome and the church. And what we're reading about here specifically is not the resurrection of all the dead, but we're reading about the resurrection of those who have died in this conflict for being faithful in their testimony to Jesus. These are those that are under the altar back in the earlier chapter. And so a blessing is pronounced on them. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And we'll read more of the second death in just a moment as well. But what we're, the image here that we have, that Satan is bound, and the saints who had died in this struggle are now alive, reigning on thrones with Christ. This is a way of speaking of the absolute victory of the church in this conflict that's been raging in the book of Revelation. So the binding of Satan for 1,000 years speaks of his absolute defeat in the use of Rome, while the resurrection and the reigning of the saints for 1,000 years speaks of their absolute victory and conquering of this enemy through Christ, and that they share in the reign and in the ruling of Jesus over their enemies because of their faithfulness to him. Questions, comments, please, anything at all, just to kind of clarify that, if that's not just crystal clear. Eldon told me the other day after class, when I seem sometimes, so many times, just to fail to be able to come up with ways that we use numbers symbolically too. He said, "You know, my mom used to say, 'I told you 1,000 times.'" And think about that. When we say 1,000 years, we're thinking, "Oh, 1,000 years." But this number has to do with an intensified use of that number 10 to emphasize complete, whole, absolute, total. And so that the things that we read about happening for 1,000 years, again, we're not being told how long this is. This has nothing to do with the length of time. It's got nothing to do with the length of time. It has everything to do with the nature of Satan's defeat and the victory of the church. We've just got whatever it takes for us to divorce that thought from our mind of quantitative linear time. We got to do that from this image, or it's going to keep tripping us up, because we're not being told something's going to happen for a long period of time. There's no passing of time here in the image itself. The image itself just speaks of something happening totally, completely, absolutely, and hopefully that. Yes. In terms of application and of including future generations in that, is that? Oh, even the current. Okay, yes. Candy's saying if we're in the image here, we're reading about people who have died in the struggle coming back to life and reigning for 1,000 years, and she's asking, does that image apply to others? Others who are maybe first century, second, third century, or even that. And I think in a sense. And this is where I think the way Revelation functions for us is that I would say yes. Let me first of all just say yes. I think it does apply to the church. It's an image that when you think about the church before this persecution, hearing this and understanding that no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, they have already been assured that the end of this is that they're raised from the dead and reigning with Christ. In an absolute, complete way. And I think that's something that's true. There's a sense in which that's true for every Christian of all times. Because there will one day be a literal resurrection in which this will literally happen when Jesus returns. And so many of these images are borrowing from that end time and speaking of it symbolically happening, you know, within a historical situation. But yeah, I think that image would be comforting to those people, and I think it should be to us, because, and I think I have this later in the notes here. But if you consider, this is just in my head, just the way I kind of one way to visualize it. Imagine this battlefield, and there's like all these dead people all over the place in this battlefield. Or maybe they're just dead. Maybe they just drop dead. They can just, either way. Some of them have the mark of the beast on them. Some of them have the seal of God on them. And then all of a sudden, all those with the seal of God rise up and sit on thrones with Christ. All of them. And reign with Christ. And the rest of the dead, as we're going to see in a minute, are just dead. That's, I think, in a sense, that's kind of the image here. This conflict looks to be, especially when you're in the midst of it, it sure looks bad. It sure looks like there's not much of a positive outcome. And John says, when the dust settles, here's the spiritual reality of the end of this battle. The church is going to be reigning with Christ. And we'll be doing so in a complete, absolute way of their victory over their enemies. And so the image functions, I think, to give hope and to give assurance of absolute victory. How great is the victory? How great is this victory and the reigning of the church? 1,000 years. That's how great. 1,000 years. They reign for 1,000 years. And they're priests of God and of Christ. So that you have that image of total victory. There's a third thing that happens, and if you have any questions about this, we'll come. Feel free. We don't have to leave it. But the third thing that happens, we're told the rest of the dead wait for it are dead. The rest of the dead are dead for 1,000 years. Take a look at verse 5. After we have this resurrection of those who don't worship the beast, reigning with Christ. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the saints to reign with Christ. Not a literal resurrection of the body, but in Revelation, this is the first resurrection. There's going to be a second resurrection in just a moment. This is the first resurrection, and those who participate in the first resurrection will not experience the second death. Then we'll, as I said, we'll come to that. The rest of the dead, verse 5, who are these? Well, if you go back to verse 4, you recognize they're the ones who did worship the beast. They're the ones who did receive the mark of the beast. And all those who are dead at the end of this story, who were marked with the beast, are dead for 1,000 years. All those who have not been faithful to Jesus, all those who have worshipped the beast, are pictured as being dead and dead for 1,000 years. And in that sense, this 1,000-year death, again, indicates total defeat. Those who worship the beast, they're defeated. How certain is their defeat? How absolute is their defeat? They're dead for 1,000 years. It's absolute, it's total. And for this image to kind of pack its punch, I know for us we're working our way into imagery we're not used to, but nothing evil can be alive under this image. Okay, the dragon has got to be locked up, and everybody who worshiped the dragon's got to be dead. For this 1,000 years to speak of the total defeat of the enemy and the absolute victory of the church, then everything that was evil and supported the dragon and the beast must be dead and cannot appear on the scene during, quote unquote, during the 1,000 years. There can be no trace of evil or persecution. There can be no wicked people here, because the image speaks of absolute victory and absolute defeat. So the rest of the dead are dead for 1,000 years. And notice we're told that they did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Mylon asked a minute ago about Satan, and we pointed out that Satan is going to be released when the 1,000 years are ended. And that both those will be coming to kind of both of those scenes when we come to verse 7 here. But essentially here, this kind of last... these are the main things, of course, that are being pointed to. Satan's bound for 1,000 years. The saints reign for 1,000 years with Christ. And the dead who worship the beast, they're dead. They do not make an appearance. They can't. Their appearance would ruin the spiritual truth that's being described by the image, because the image speaks of complete victory and absolute defeat simultaneously. So you have victors reigning, and you have the evil dead, you have Satan bound and closed up. And in that image, you have a picture of the finality of the conflict that we've been reading about for 20 chapters. This is an image of victory and an image of defeat kind of rolled into one. Questions or thoughts? Anything at all pertaining to those, to these three things in the 1,000 years? Yes. No, I think the first resurrection is pointing back. Yes, the end of verse 4. They came to life; they were dead. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Is I think pointing back. I could see. I mean, in a way, you could apply it, but it's going back to the saints. And the reason we know that is what follows. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. And that a blessing is not going to be pronounced on the rest of the dead. The blessing is being pronounced on those who were faithful and who came to life. So that if you're faithful, in the imagery of Revelation, the faithful are raised to life and reign with Christ, and a blessing is pronounced upon them. And that blessing is that the second death, which we'll come to in a moment, will have no power over them or no effect over them. Well, we're going to do the uncalled of thing, if that clock is right, and end 3 minutes early tonight. I can never make up for all the time I've kept you over 8, but I can at least give you back 2 minutes here, because there's just no way to begin the next little paragraph. But Mylon, if you can hang in there for a week, because that's where your answer is going to come. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and we'll read about that. If you have you have notes, I would really encourage you to look through them, and especially to read the Old Testament references that are there, because what we're about to read in verses 7 through 10 are right out of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it's just interesting when you look at Revelation. We just read about a resurrection, Ezekiel 37. And now we're going to read about Gog. Well, that's Ezekiel 38 and 39. In a year from now, we're going to read about the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's Ezekiel 40 through 48. You see some parallels here? I mean, the answer to this book is in the Old Testament. The explanation is all there. And so the more we can familiarize ourselves with those texts, the more, it's like Gog and Magog is like a shorthand. If you know Ezekiel 38 and 39, when Gog shows up in Revelation, you go, oh, God's got this. It's kind of a shorthand. It's kind of important to know the Old Testament. I knew I could keep you almost late. I'll close with prayer before I go over. Father, as we come before you tonight, having opened your word, first of all, Father, we come before you humbly, realizing how feeble our understanding is. And Father, we do our very best to understand. We truly long to read these words and obey them and receive the blessing that this book pronounces on the faithful. But we admit, as we read symbolic language, as we read a literature with which we're unfamiliar, we struggle to understand. And Father, I admit there may be errors along the way in our understanding, but we pray that you would open our minds to understand and to do our best in this class to especially examine a particular view of Revelation and try to hold consistently to that view through the end, that we might measure that view against your word and against the teachings that we find. But Father, tonight we're just grateful for ultimate victory, because the church has known a lot of enemies, but the church is still here, and every enemy has fallen, because the saints will always reign, and the beast will always die, because of you, Father, because of your power and your love for the church. We help us to live with that sense of victory and anticipation of eternal victory. In Jesus' name, amen.